Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you pray with me? Living, exalted, ascended, and risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would now speak to us through your word and through me, a mere mortal. Lord, somehow in your wisdom, you have assigned to the preaching of the word the means of grace. It is foolishness, really. But Lord, we trust that you are here and that you are speaking and that the Father is working and the Son and the Spirit are working even now. In your name we pray. Amen. Invalid. 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 How would you like to be called an invalid? In the ancient Near East, the average life expectancy for a man is 40 years. So this man at the Pool of Bethesda has been invalidated, an invalid for a lifetime. 38 years. Imagine having to wait to get better for 38 years. Imagine having to wait for relief since 1985. That's how long it's been. We don't know this man's name, but this invalid is someone's son. He's a human being. Imagine being on his mat for just a moment. Every day, he's wondering, is this the day? Is this the day of healing water? Day after day, week after week, month after month, winter after winter, year after year, decade after decade, disappointment, unfulfilled desire. The misery is unrelenting. It's unlikely that his predicament is going to change. Bed sores, wounds, atrophied muscles, low blood pressure, numbness, tingling in his arms and legs. Even if perchance there is a stirring of the water at just the right time and somehow he were able to get to it and somehow he would get better, he would still have to learn how to walk all over again. He would need at least a year of physical therapy just to regain some semblance of normal. But there's no doctor to diagnose. There's no physical therapist to improve his gait. There is no occupational therapist helping him to get back into the workforce. There is no psychotherapist to help him make feel less invalid. And why? For what purpose? And why him? What did he do to deserve this? This is obviously not something that he is choosing. This is not the kind of life you choose. This is not the kind of thing that you wish even on your worst enemy. All these years he's been waiting beside the healing waters of the pool at the sheep gate, waiting for healing, waiting for a change, waiting just to get some help to get into the water. If you have your Bible open, you can see the desperation of this invalid man in verse 7. He says to Jesus, "I have no one. I have no one. There is nobody. I have no one to put me into the water. Every time the water finally stirs, I start making my way down to the pool." You can probably imagine that he is crawling or he is dragging himself and someone bumps him along the way and gets in front of him. He's surrounded by a multitude of other people who are invalids, but really he's all alone. "I have no one," he says. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? They don't care about him. They don't care about his predicament. They don't care that it's been almost four decades, that it's been a lifetime. It's actually quite cutthroat down there. It is dog eat dog. It is the survival of the fittest, because only the strongest, the fittest, the fastest, and the most ruthless ones survive at the Pool of Bethesda. In Greek, the word Bethesda means something like house of outpouring. In Aramaic, it means something like divine house of mercy. And well, that about sums it up. He needs an outpouring. He needs an outpouring of healing at the divine house of mercy. That's what he needs. Now, I know some of your stories, and I know some of you are thinking right now, I would also like an outpouring in the divine house of mercy. If I were to ask for a show of hands and to see how many of you know someone or are someone who is in desperate need for some healing, or I imagine if we were to pull all the people that can't even be here physically but are watching at home right now, there's a lot of us, probably almost all of us, would raise our hands and would say, "I too want to receive an outpouring in the divine house of mercy." I know some of you have had doctors pull you into a quiet waiting area, away from eavesdroppers, and with a grave look on their faces and urgency in their voices, they tell you that there's something wrong. I know for a fact that some of us can't even be here today because they are having chemotherapy or radiation, and they're praying that the chemotherapy kills the cancer cells faster than it kills them. It's so strange and so cruel and so foreign when you think of it, that there's something living inside you, living inside you, growing inside you. There's something that's not supposed to be there. And somehow it confounds the cleverest doctors, and it eludes the smartest medicine, and somehow it knows how to evade arrest from even the most invasive procedures, and it's inside you. For some of you, your stories and hardships are very well known to your friends and family, well known perhaps even in this congregation. But I know that there's many others of you where we can't really tell, we don't really know, because your suffering is hidden, it's invisible, at least to most of us. Maybe you are facing miscarriages or migraines. Maybe you have a vexing autoimmune disease or chronic Lyme disease, and we've just never heard about it. We just don't know about it. And maybe your malady is non-physical, but you fear that your mental health is unraveling. I think we need an outpouring of healing in the divine house of mercy, don't we? Now, it's kind of ironic. Just last week, right here, we were marked by the sign of a cross on our forehead with ashes as a physical reminder of our human finitude and mortality. We are all marked. Even if you weren't there, you are marked. And every one of us is face to face. Last week you had it literally on your face with the sign of the infirmities of your human mortality. But I don't know if you've noticed how desperately we resist this. We still, I think if we're honest, we still would like to think that we can bend the universe to our will. And somehow we think it is actually up to ourselves to fix what's wrong with us. Listen even just to the language that we use when we are describing our illnesses and our journey with illness. We are always talking about I am fighting it. We talk about conquering it. We talk about battling it and overcoming it and beating it. We, even though we don't like to admit it, are at war with our own bodies, at war with the disease, at war with death. But in the meantime, of course, when we have some modicum of health about us, we try to put it off as long as we can. So we try every diet, we try every health gadget that we have seen on Pinterest, from the health and wellness industry, from juicing to biohacking to sipping collagen and rubbing essential oils on our temples and eating right and avoiding all toxins and exercising. And we're just hoping that one of these days the healing waters will take, but we all want to pretend it's not happening. But one way or another, we're actually a lot more like the man at this pool than we'd like to admit. This is ultimately our predicament. We need help. We need healing. We need divine intervention. This man, more than anything, needs help from someone other than himself. Look in the text. It's clear that absent human intervention, there is no future for him. But then he has an encounter with Jesus. And that, of course, is what our series is about, encounters with Jesus. Every week we look at one man, one woman, a child, an old person, a religious leader who has a meeting with Jesus, and we watch what happens. Here, if you look at the text, Jesus notices him out of the entire crowd. Jesus has pathos for his pathology. He has compassion for this patient. Jesus sympathizes with him. He shows a tender concern to him. Out of all these people, oh, wouldn't you want to be the person? Out of all these people, Jesus singles him out and talks to him. And you see in the text there, he asks, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? I have to admit, I'm a little frustrated with Jesus asking that question every time. Last week to a blind man, what do you want? I mean, I think if I had been sitting at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, I'd be a little snarky. I'd say, oh, me? Oh, nothing. Just pick someone else. What do you think I want? I mean, I don't understand why he's asking that. Do you think he's just going to, oh, I'm just going to wait it out. I'm good. Help someone else. No. He asks him. He wants to hear the answer. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? The man doesn't answer the question directly, but he explains his predicament. He says, I have no one. And then just like that, look at what Jesus does. Jesus speaks. Get up, take your mat, and walk. No, I'm serious. Get up, take your bed, and walk. I mean, that is impossible. If things were that easy, he would have done that 38 years ago. He hasn't walked in almost 4 decades. He's not even sure if he's going to remember how. But look at what happens in verse 9. At once. Oh, praise Jesus. At once. The man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Just like that. The man gets up, he springs up, he picks up his mat that has been his constant companion, and he walks away. Somehow, the muscles are working, the blood pressure is back. He has had an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the great physician, the healer. He picks up his mat. And he is walking for the first time in 38 years. If you look in the next verse, you notice this is not the only encounter with Jesus on that day. The story is far from over. There is a little detail in the end of verse 9 that tells us the story is far from over. In fact, it complicates things. In verse 9, it simply states, it was the Sabbath. Apparently, the religious authorities have taken note of this miracle. This is no ordinary day, because according to the finer points of the law, you may not just pick up your mat on the Sabbath, because that, of course, would qualify as work. In verse 9, they say, it is not lawful to take up your bed. And there is a Jewish legal code that prohibits the carrying of an object from one domain to the other. I looked it up, apparently. I don't know why, but you could actually carry a bed with a person on it, but you could not carry your hospital bed or your mat yourself, because that would be work. So they accuse him of Sabbath breaking. And I can imagine what he's saying is like, trust me, if I could have broken the Sabbath, I would have done it 38 years ago. It wasn't me. There is some guy, I don't know who it is, some guy in the crowd, he healed me, he's gone, and he told me to take up my mat and walk in. That's all I did. I'm just obeying orders, sir. I don't want to cause any trouble. I'm just happy to be here. I'm just happy to walk. It's so classic for these theological leaders, these religious leaders. They have zero interest in the healing. I mean, never mind the fact that this man has been invalid for 38 years. No, they're concerned about the laws have been broken. Someone needs to be held accountable, of course. So they ask him in verse 10, look in the text, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" He said, I don't know. I think he went this way. Maybe he went that way. I really don't know. And verse 13 tells us, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. And then something interesting happened. Look at verse 14. After some time, we're not told how long, but after some time, Jesus runs into him in the temple. Verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." We won't have time to go into the meaning of that last part of that phrase. Maybe we'll look at it in our Bible study on Wednesday night. But Jesus says, "I'm so happy to see that you are well. It seems like the miracle has stuck. It looks like it's you don't need your money back. You're still walking. This is good." What I find fascinating in this encounter with Jesus is that even though he has just been healed by Jesus, you'll notice this man shows no particular interest in Jesus. The first time that Jesus talked to him, the man walked away, as he was told to do. And the second time, now in the temple courts, that Jesus runs into him, Jesus talks to him again, and he walks away again. Doesn't seem like he says thank you. He doesn't strike up a conversation. "Hey, do you come here often? Where have you been all my life?" He doesn't seem to engage him in any way. He shows no particular interest in Jesus whatsoever. Unlike Bartimaeus, last week we saw that after he was healed from blindness, immediately left everything and followed Jesus. And unlike some of the other people who are dying to tell their family and friends all that Jesus has done, this man is not even gushing with gratitude. He seems unaffected and indifferent. Look at the only thing he does in verse 15. The man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. "Hey, I know you're asking me questions. I found the guy. That's him right there. I don't want to get mixed up in this." See, he's content to let the authorities deal with him. And so he's automatically shifting blame. He has no time for this. He's got places to go and people to see. After 38 years, I mean, wouldn't you? I could think of some better things to do than debating the finer points of the religious laws of the Jews and the legal code with the scholars thereof. See, now you notice a shift in the atmosphere in the Gospel of John. Up until now, people have had encounters with Jesus, and there's a mixture of interest and intrigue and fascination and curiosity. But now the interest grows into suspicion, and the fascination morphs into opposition. And for the rest of the gospel, the encounters with Jesus are often troubled, and there's animosity. In verse 16, you can see they get in Jesus' face, and it says, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." See, Jesus should know better. He is aiding and abetting, enticing someone else to break the law. And on top of that, technically, he is also himself breaking the law because he is now practicing medicine on the Sabbath. He should know better. If you were to ask me, I think Jesus has done it all on purpose on this day. I think he's been waiting for this. I think he's been looking for just the right time, just the right person, just the right place. I think Jesus intentionally heals this man on the Sabbath. He wants to make a point. In the Gospel of John, all the signs, all the miracles have a point. They point to the glory and magnificence of Jesus. And I mean, when you think of it, this man is at this pool every day. Jesus could have easily waited one more day. It's not like the man is going somewhere. I mean, Jesus wants to make a point. And I want you to see how Jesus answers their accusation in verse 17. He says, My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working, and I am working. Now, if you were to look at what comes next, we didn't read that far, but let's just say they didn't really care for his answer. What's their reaction in verse 18 and 19? He says, my Father is working and I am working, and they catch what he is throwing. They want to kill him. They know exactly what he means. What he means is that he is equating his behavior and even his identity with God Almighty. In verse 19, Jesus doubled down and says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And now they lose their mind because Jesus is saying, I've just been watching what my heavenly Father is doing, and I'm just, you know, like Father, like Son, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. I want you to see that they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. I and the Father are in the same business. We're doing the same thing. We have the same power. We have the same authority. We have the same divinity. We have the same mission. The Father is working and I am working. This is what we're doing. Look at verse 19 and 20. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. And then this verse, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And here we are finally, ready to discover all that is behind this encounter with Jesus. Jesus says, we are, the Father and I, are in the life-bringing business. We are in the dead-raising business. We are in the business of bringing Sabbath rest to weary and exhausted and invalid people. Now, let me ask you this. Do you remember? Go back to the beginning of the Bible. Go back to the book of Genesis. Do you remember why God originally invented the Sabbath? Do you remember how? Or do you remember why the Sabbath was such an important fixture in the weekly lives of the people of God? Here's why. In the book of Genesis, God mandated the Sabbath because that is the day on which he rests from creating the entire universe. This is the day that God rests and he rejoices in the creation of the cosmos. And ever since then, even after Adam and Eve fell into sin, even after their rebellion, God commands the people of God one day out of seven always to rest. And he wants them to rest so that they can be reminded that he is their God, that they are not their own, that they don't rely on their own work primarily. They rest so that they can know once a week that there is a God who is at work even when they are not. That there is a God who is working even when they are sleeping. and then throughout the centuries for the people of Israel. That Sabbath day is a day set apart to remember that one day in the future, one day, hopefully sooner than later, God will on that day give them the eternal Sabbath rest. One day, God will restore all things. So all throughout the history, the people of God rest on this day because one day, God will make everything sad untrue. Take one day a week to remember that the only cure for your mortality, the healing of all your diseases, the relief from all your mental, physical, emotional, spiritual, and relational maladies will one day be healed by God, who will be your eternal Sabbath. And Jesus chooses this day and this man and this moment and this encounter, a man who's been waiting for 38 years. He is the epitome of human exhaustion. He is the epitome of human suffering and frailty. He is the poster child of humanity's inability to heal and help themselves. And Jesus chooses this day to show them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The beginning of the new creation has actually come to you. The beginning of the new creation is here. I have come to give you rest. Jesus is saying for everyone who will hear it, your eternal Sabbath can now finally begin. Do you see how this is the best possible news for exhausted people? Oh, good news for sick folks. I have come to make all things new. I've come to give you new life. I've come to raise the dead. This is the business the Father and the Son are in. I've come to give you rest from misery, rest from brokenness. Don't you see that in this encounter, both for this man who doesn't seem to be interested in Jesus and the religious rulers who seem to be overly interested in the rules, he says, I've come for all the invalids. I've come for all the weak. I've come for all the broken. And I've come to bring rest for exhausted people. And it's amazing today on this beautiful Lord's Day, on our Sabbath day, on the day that we remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, even right now in our midst. The Father is working, the Son is working. In a few moments, we're gonna come to the table. Today, I'd like to envision this Jesus hosting this table in the house of the divine mercy, at a table where he gives his outpouring, dinner at the house of the outpouring. This morning, I want you to imagine, actually, you don't even have to imagine it because it's true. We believe this. Our confessions teach this, that the risen and exalted Jesus is actually the one who is breaking the bread for you. And he's actually the one pouring the cup for you. I'm just a temporary stand-in, but we actually believe that it is him doing the breaking and the pouring. And my prayer is that every one of you will be able to see, just as you can see the bread with your eyes, and just you can taste it, and just as you can feel it in your hands, that you will be reminded that Jesus Christ today is your eternal Sabbath, and that you can be reassured that this body, that it is his body, and that it is broken for you, and it is his blood, and it is shed for you. And he becomes diseased for you. He becomes sin for you. He becomes invalid for you. He becomes even invalid for you, so that you can have life. And he wants you until the beginning, the conclusion of the new creation. He wants you to have a token, a tangible reminder, a talisman. He wants you today to have a tangible reminder, a foretaste, an appetizer, the eternal rest that will be yours in the eternal Sabbath. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, No matter how weak, no matter how weary, no matter how anxious, no matter how diseased, how infirm, taste and see. Remember and believe that the living Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, is today the Lord of the new creation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word promises that you feed us with Jesus Christ, the living bread, the manna from heaven. And we pray that as you feed us, that you would nourish our souls with the assurance of your presence in your coming kingdom. And we pray even now that all the healing, all the reassurance, all the comfort that your people need, that you would bring it even now. Father, you are working. Lord Jesus, you are working. And Holy Spirit, you are working. And we pray that you would bless us in your name. And everyone said, Amen.